All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 209. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was shed. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that has pardoned and cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that has pardoned and cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that has pardoned and cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, do you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that has pardoned and cleansed within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. For our scripture reading commentary this evening, let's look at Luke chapter 18. Chapter 18. We read here, he spake a parable unto them to this end. The parables were designed that those that see not might not see, but those who were the Lord's, that he would instruct them concerning the things of his kingdom. But here, particularly, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There's a lot of misunderstanding about prayer today, but prayer is the Spirit's work in the heart that causes one of God's children to cry out unto him through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always through the mediator, Christ. Here's an example here. Amongst all these that were busy about their ceremonial works and what they called prayer, our Lord is teaching what is true prayer. He gives example, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. That could be said of our generation, of any that are yet in an unregenerate state. But there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Again, God has established judges, as we see in Romans 13, for the good of the people, but particularly even of God's children in this world. They are ministers unto the Lord, whether good or evil. But it says he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man. Some people think, well, if somebody's like that, how could God use them? But he's still God's judge, even though he claims that he had no fear of God nor regard for man. He's his own man. Yet, verse 5, because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The Lord purposed that she not quit, that she continue to address her need to this one that God had established for her well-being. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Some people think that God only speaks through ministers in whom Christ has been revealed. But here, notice, hear what the unjust judge saith. God uses even ungodly men in his sovereignty. And shall not God judge or avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? There again, God has purposed that even through our trouble, as God's elect, he may not answer immediately, but he continues to cause his own to cry out. He says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find such faith even as this elect woman here was crying out? You say, well, how can God be compared to this wicked judge? Well, it has to do with if God can cause a wicked judge to serve his purpose, how much more so God himself, who is just in all things, righteous in all things, will he not avenge his own? So we're not to despair just because God does not answer necessarily when we expect, but he always hears those prayers that are addressed to him through his Son, because it's his Spirit. True prayer is his Spirit directing those prayers to him. And then again, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's very clear our Lord is attacking false worship. He's attacking those who consider themselves to be worshipers and yet aren't. Here, these who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, in themselves, and despised others. That describes all of works religion. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Publicans were the tax collectors. These were Jews who were hired to collect taxes for the Romans and tax other Jews. So they were hated. But here the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, notice, with himself. Again, an example that not all that is called prayer is prayer. He said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. These were thoughts that he had within himself. And again, going back to verse 9, because he trusted in himself that he was righteous. That's true of people that are in works religion. They think that in themselves they're better than others, even to the point of despising others. He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They have that popular so-called sinner's prayer today. But here's a true prayer of a sinner. It's not some formulated prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, this is the cry of the Spirit working in the heart to look to God and seek mercy. You can see here in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is, justified in his cry. What justified him as a sinner in whom the Spirit of God was at work? Well, you hear this prayer. And he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they went, they brought unto him also infants. All the way through this chapter, we can see where our Lord is directing his word against every false practice and way in religion. And any thought that would exalt man above measure. Here they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. So this wasn't an issue just among the religious leaders of the day, but even the disciples themselves had their preconceived notions as to who should come to Christ and who shouldn't. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Now here's the part you have to pay attention, because some read this and think that it means that all children then are the Lord's, but it's not. It says, for of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, those of like manner, as they come as little children. How do little children come when they're called? They run to those that they know. And so our Lord is saying, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. To be made like a little child, humbled before him. He said, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And that's where our Lord in Matthew 11 thanked his Father that he had concealed, hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. And thing we are is by his grace and mercy alone. And then verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice, what must I do? What shall I do? Is how he asked the question. And our Lord addressed the first problem in verse 19. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. Now he's not denying that he's God, but here was a man that denied he was God and still called him good. So our Lord's saying, watch what you're saying, because when you call me good, there's none good but God. So you're actually declaring me for who I am. But here, some people say, well, why did he go straight into the commandments? Well, it's based on his question. If you want to know what you must do in order to inherit eternal life based on your doing, well, the law requires perfect obedience. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And here again is the blindness of his heart. He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. How many people today have this same attitude? I'm doing pretty good keeping those commandments. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Why was our Lord giving that commandment? Because he knew that within this one there was covetousness. This was a rich man. And it says there, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. I know some people say that he was sorrowful out of regret, but in reality, that word is that of repentance. Here was the word of our Lord being brought home to the heart of this rich young ruler. And the beginnings, I believe, of repentance in his heart. I can't confirm it, but I truly believe, based on Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 7, he could very well have been this rich young ruler right here, where he says, until that commandment was made alive in his heart, then he died. And what was the commandment Paul talked about? Thou shalt not covet. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? If God doesn't grant repentance, then this in and of itself, the desire for riches, is what's going to keep one from even considering or desiring to enter into the kingdom of God. And when he says, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. A lot of people try to comment around that and refer to, well, this was a time when the gates of the city were shut, and that little place where a man could get his camel in after the gates were shut, that's the needle's eye. No, he's talking about the eye of a needle. He said it'd be easier. It's a hyperbole. It'd be easier for a camel to go through that needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That is, of himself. People today trying to buy their way into heaven. They can't. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Because the rich people of the day were considered to be the blessed ones. After all, they had all the money. And here the Lord's saying, oh, that's just the opposite. It's those things being attached to them that keeps them from entering. But here's the glorious good news. Verse 27, he said, the things which are impossible. See, trying to go through an eye of a needle, that's impossible. Things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You stop and think about your own testimony if you're the Lord's. How is it that I believe on Christ and others like me? No, it's not a matter of intelligence. It's not even a matter of not seeing it in Scripture, but left to themselves, men will not enter into the kingdom of God the way that is described here. That's when Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. He was trying to figure out where he was in all of this. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake. When it's all about that, he said there's going to be a division. But the Lord doesn't necessarily have to bring in an entire family. It might be just one man, and he'd be caused to have to leave house, parents, brethren, wife, children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Any that the Lord has drawn to himself, there's not a one of them that looks back with regret as to how the Lord took them out of that darkness and the path that they were on and put them in Christ by his Spirit. Blessings untold. Then, you see, our Lord in all of this teaching turns into the real reason why he came. Then he took unto him the 12. And said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. When the Lord said it means there that it had not yet been accomplished. Yes, God purposed all these things from eternity, but it still needed to be accomplished, worked out in time, in a body, in the flesh, and blood shed. He explains what would take place. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. You talk about detail. That's what it says there in Acts 4. There's not one thing that they did unto that holy child Jesus, but what the Lord God himself had already foreordained and purposed. They shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. There's some that read that and think, well, they must not have been converted. To this point, the Lord had not yet fully opened their eyes. What they knew is, here is this one of whom the Old Testament spoke. And they could see that he was there working out this righteousness in his life, the satisfaction of God the Father. But whether they saw it clearly or not, it didn't change the fact that the Lord came to pay their sin debt and paid it. That's where salvation is. It's not in how clearly we see it. It's how clearly God, the Father, saw the work of his Son. It's like it says there in Exodus, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That's true of any of us. I'm still learning. I still read these scriptures. My eyes are still holding in many ways as to how these things pertain to Christ. But I'm thankful that my justification before God isn't based upon how clearly I see him, but rather how plainly God sees his own Son and those that he's chosen to put in him. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort. It came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, there's hidden significance in all this. You see, Jericho, that was the city that was destroyed back then in the Old Testament that someone rebuilt with the blood of their firstborn. Death of their firstborn. And yet here it is today, a condemned city, and yet a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. That's exactly what it is until our eyes have been opened. We wonder, what is all this about, this Jesus of Nazareth? They told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by, and he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Think of the publican of the temple. Where would this blind man have heard of this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, it says son of David. It means there that he had some understanding of the scripture, perhaps sitting outside the synagogues, listening to the scriptures read. You know, the Spirit of God is the one that caused him to cry out. This is a sinner's cry again. They which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. It'd be like in congregations today if someone stood up and started crying out, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David. People are like, sit down, be quiet. We got our program going on. We got something else going on here. But he couldn't be quiet. This is the Spirit of God. He cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. No one put these words in his mouth. This was the Spirit of God. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. That's the only way any can come. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And here was his one request. He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. If you were given that request, what is the one thing in everything you could ever ask of the Lord that he should do unto you? Would it be this, Lord, open my eyes, that I might behold you in all your glory and your gracious work accomplished on my behalf? And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. Oh, people love to jump on that. Notice faith, as we've seen, is a noun. It has to do with a person, place, or thing. He didn't say, thy believing hath saved thee. He said, thy faith. What is that? Well, that's the object of faith. Who's the person? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in saying that, him who is thy faith would be another way to read that. Has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. How do you know the Lord's truly done a work of grace? Well, you'll receive sight. Notice he received his sight. He didn't earn it. It was given to him. Followed him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and glorifying God. You find somebody that's expressive of right there, there's every hope that the Lord's truly done a work of grace in their heart. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would be pleased. Grant us your spirit. Give us eyes to see, even as this blind man cried unto you. And the publican in the temple, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We're mercy bearers. And this is why we're here, to see once again that nothing would inhibit in our minds or hearts or anything around us, outside ourselves, but that you would give that command to come unto you. And so doing, we would be granted that faith to look to Christ and Christ alone. See him for who he is in your word. And so we're helpless and needy. Pray that you would be pleased to open our hearts and reveal Christ once again in us. That we'll be mindful to give you all the thanks, honor, praise, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 176. 176. Make this our prayer before we hear the message.
Break thou the bread of mine, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me to be. As thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to meet and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love. Oh, send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed, I see the Lord.
All right. right, in the time remaining, let's look in 1 Kings chapter 1 as we continue our study here in this first book of the Kings. And my text is taken from verse 7 all the way to verse 31. And I've entitled this message, The Rest of the Story. Some of us that have been around a while remember Paul Harvey. He would go along telling a story, and you didn't really know who he was talking about initially, and then toward the end, he gave you the name of the person he was talking about, and he'd always end it with, now you know the rest of the story. And if you followed last time, we really began the story. How David here is very old and stricken in years, as we saw in the first verse. And it says they covered him with clothes there in verse 1. It means that he just pretty much didn't get out of his bedclothes. That word clothes literally means his bedclothes. No reason to get dressed and go out. His days were numbered. And he was cold. He got no heat. So his servants said unto him, let there be sought for my lord a king, a young virgin. Let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. It's not some way that we might think of giving somebody heat, but back in the day, it was considered that a young virgin, because she hadn't given birth to any child yet, had stored up heat. And it was an easy way to just get up close to the king, not in any sexual manner, but just to minister to him and keep him warm. And that's what we saw there in verse 4. The damsel was very fair and cherished the king. The Lord had given her a heart for this king and ministered to him, served him in his old age. But the king knew her not in any kind of intimate way. And the Lord purposed this. As I say, this lady was a Shunammite. Her name was Abishag in verse 3. And when you read over the Song of Solomon, there was a woman by this origin, Shunammite, that Solomon himself was affectionate to. So if that is the same woman, it may be that the Lord brought her here in this time for that purpose, to be of a bride to Solomon, that affection one. And in that, you can see a type and picture of how God loves any one of us, how we've been brought to Christ, and not for anything in us. But verse 5, we saw that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. So this would have been one of David's wives, Haggith, and Adonijah would have actually been his fourth son. The others had already been killed off or died. So this was the one remaining son of David. And again, as people consider it, they might look at it and think, well, then he should be the heir to the throne. But here it says he exalted himself, and that certainly was his thought, saying, I will be king. It's like so many that consider that by their own supposed free will, they can somehow become heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. But such is not the case. We know that, as John said, it's not by blood or the will of man or by flesh, but of God. And so that's what we're seeing here, that even though I'm not Adonijah, one of David's own seed here, considered himself to be that next in line, even to the point where it says he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. This was his entourage. He was already seeing himself as king. David was lying there on his deathbed, what kept him now from going around and pronouncing himself king? It says his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. The word goodly is in the sense of appearance. A handsome man. His mother bare him after Absalom. So here we find him now conferring with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Remember, Joab was one of David's faithful generals who fought many battles for him. But now, down toward the end, we find him actually in alliance against David in working with this one Adonijah, one of David's sons. And notice, with Abiathar the priest. Remember we studied Abiathar? He was actually the one priest of Eli's descent that was still left. When God had said that he was going to wipe out Eli's descendants and there wouldn't be one priest remaining that would minister before the Lord of Eli's descent because of the disobedience of his sons. So we find Abiathar, who had served David up to this point, but now he himself being caught up in this conspiracy. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. Definitely a false alliance. Now here's where we see the Lord always preserves a remnant, regardless of how men behave or move or act on the outward, because verse 8, Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet. Last time we saw mention of Nathan, the prophet, was back there in 2 Samuel 12, when he was going to David and denouncing David for what he had done in killing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and going in unto her, Bathsheba. And from that point to here, we find this is the first mention of Nathan again. But still David's friend, still aligned with David and faithful in declaring unto David the Lord's word. And Shimei and Rei, and notice, the mighty men which belong to David. I believe that's still a reference to those 600 he had all the way back when he first began. They're still with him. Here's an example of how those that God has set apart unto himself, he keeps. And they pledge their allegiance to God's king. Here is David. It's like Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. And it says, they were not with Adonijah. Here's that divide that takes place. Whenever the truth is set forth, because David was God's anointed. So you've got those that the Lord draws to him and keeps in him, but you have others that go against and follow after man, that don't seek the Lord, nor desire his glory. In verse 9, shows just to what point men will go to try to justify what they do. Because what did Adonijah do? It says here, Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoeleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Well, what was he doing slaying these sheep, oxen, and cattle? These were sacrifices that he was offering. And how were they being offered? Through Abiathar, a priest. So for them, it all looked like this is legit. And he purposely did it to blind men's eyes, because blinded eyes only look at the outward. They only see the ceremonial. It's like so many today, they can't believe that you can condemn people that are in congregations that are promoting works of men. And people say, well, no, but they're zealous and they seem like good people. And yeah, they talk about Christ. They talk about his death. They use all of that to cover what they're doing when in their heart they're actually anti-Christ, because they will not have him to reign. They'll have a Jesus that will be their buddy, come alongside to help when they need him. Kind of like the rabbit's foot, person keeps in their pocket, rubs on it every once in a while when they need help. That's how most people see themselves. They think that God somehow has put them in a place where he expects them to do certain things and behave a certain way. And if you get in trouble, he'll kind of reach down and help out. But for the most part, just keep doing what you're doing. So here he called all his brethren the king's sons. David had others that were his sons. And all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But here's telltale right here in verse 10. Here's how you know he's up to no good. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother, he was his brother by another mother, but still his brother, he called not. That tells you something right there. Because he knew they weren't of the same spirit. Why is there a division? Because we're not of the same spirit. Whatever others do and gathering and wanting to make it look like everything's hunky-dory and hey, we're worshiping God and we're advancing his cause, and yet he called not Solomon his brother, nor Nathan the prophet. He knew these men to be of a different spirit than what he was, and therefore did not want them included. But here's what the Lord purposed through it all, as David lay there on his deathbed. Verse 11, wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign? He'd already declared himself to be the king. He doth reign. And David, our Lord, knoweth it not. So here we find, again, Nathan being one of the Lord's prophets, being true. Not only to the Lord, but to his king, to his anointed one. He says, now therefore, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. He knew that if Adonijah, once David had died, ever took power, that she, Solomon, her son, and anybody identified with David would be put to death. Such is the disdain. Even though outwardly he appeared to be goodly, fair to these people, and one rightfully deserving of that throne, yet Nathan, having this spirit in him, the spirit of God in him, knew that come that time they would be the first to go. So he says, go and get thee in unto King David and say unto him, didst not thou, my Lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Now, if you can go back and look in the portions of scripture that we studied to this point, and there's not a verse in what we've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel where you could look to describe or to find where David actually said this. And so the appearance might be, well, maybe this was just Nathan making this up, but it's not. If you've got a cross-reference Bible like I do, you'll notice it says 1 Chronicles 22:9. Book of Chronicles of the Kings was written simultaneous with this. And so there, it's like the Gospels. There are certain things mentioned in one Gospel that aren't in another, but it doesn't mean there's contradiction. And if you go over to 1 Chronicles 22:9 with me, you'll see how the Lord purposes this be written just to show the confirmation of Scripture. When he says here, go tell King David, did you not swear unto thine handmaid? You say, well, where did that take place? Well, this is when David was preparing to build the temple. And the Lord had already shown him that it wasn't going to be him building that temple, but his son Solomon. And so he called for Solomon, verse 6. His son had charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And here Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who builds his church. And what gets us now to the rest of the story is, who is this Solomon? He's the son of Bathsheba. And it's not to Adonijah that the Lord said that he should sit upon that throne, but this one Solomon. And stop and think about it. The last time that Nathan had addressed a word to David, it was over his sin with Bathsheba. When he said to David, thou art the man. Remember that. And when David owned his sin before the Lord, what did Nathan the prophet tell him at that time? That he would not die, that his sin had been put away. And that's an interesting word, which I will just make reference to it if you want to look at it. It's in 2 Samuel. Actually, it's 1 Samuel chapter 22, I believe. I thought I'd written it down here where we could go back and look at it, but I'll find it later. But he said, your sin has been put away. That word put away actually means passed over. Because we know that no sin was ever put away until the Lord Jesus Christ actually came and paid the debt. But this is what David wrote about later in Psalm 32, where he said, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute iniquity. How could he say to David that his sin had been put away and passed by, except that it be that it was purposed to be put to the account of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where it would be put away fully and finally. So, but think about Solomon here now. Out of that relationship between Bathsheba and David, after the Lord had taken that first child, it was Solomon. And think about the fact that in Solomon now is that seed from which Christ should come. It's actually 2 Samuel 12:13. I was just looking through my notes. 2 Samuel 12:13, when Nathan addressed that. But now we find him in complete reconciliation with David over what took place. That sin did not inhibit God from doing his work. In fact, it all the more glorifies God in his grace to save a sinner such as Bathsheba or David, what they represent there, and that seed that should come from him. So that when you read in Matthew chapter 1, guess what? Solomon's in that line of Christ. That's the rest of the story. There was one that God purposed should sit on that throne after David was gone, and that was Solomon. So that's what we're reading about here in verse 7. David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because I have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Now notice here, verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to thee. So this would have been prophesied even before Solomon was born. In between the time that David had sinned with Bathsheba. And it says, who shall be a man of rest, And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. Who knew? That's the rest of the story. This is how God works in his grace. It's never as we imagine. But the Lord purposed it that all the glory and honor belong unto God himself. So this is why Nathan here is advising Bathsheba in this way. And coming back to our text in 1 Kings 1:14, behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, so he says, you go in beforehand and address the king this way, I will also come in after thee and confirm thy words. This shows that David had a respect for Nathan as God's prophet. He was the one that had addressed him in his sin. And so now, why wouldn't he trust him when he came in to address or confirm Bathsheba's words? So verse 15, Bathsheba went in under the king into the chamber. And the king was very old, and Abishag, the Shunammite, ministered under the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, what wouldest thou? You know what I think of here? I think of Esther. When she was going in before King Ahasuerus. And she went in not knowing whether he would put the scepter toward her or not. You can see even her approach, even though she was Bathsheba's loved, beloved wife, because the Lord gave David a love for her to the point where their son Solomon was here. There was a relationship there, and yet she never took that for granted. Now, the scriptures say that we come boldly into his presence, but what? To find grace to help in time of need. Boldly does not mean presumptuously. Adonijah was presumptuous, but there's not a time we ever come before the Lord and just presume that he has to hear us. We come in this same spirit. She bowed down to him, did obeisance to the king, just like Esther when she went in. And she went in with this thought, if I perish, I perish. I wonder how many today have that spirit about them, that whatever the Lord bids or wills, his will be done. And here we see how God had tendered David's heart toward her. What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, my Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon, thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my Lord the king, thou knowest it not. Notice, for he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But notice, Solomon thy servant hath he not called. There's all that religious pretense. All this thing going on as if this covers it. And thou, my Lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord, the king, after him. You talk about being on your deathbed and having to deal with such as this. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my Lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. Isn't that the way it is? If the world counts any that identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as offenders, they call evil good and good evil. She said, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. They told the king, saying, behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. Nathan said, my Lord, O king, as thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. for he is gone down this day. This is the third time this is mentioned. Has slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. God has no rivals. He's placed his king on his holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. There's a lot of parallels here with Christ. Many people offering sacrifices as if they're in communion with God, and yet they're God haters because they won't have his Son to reign. People have a Jesus, but that's not the Lord Jesus. He says, me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called? So I'll tell you, when the world wants to do their religious festivities and all these things, they're not calling people that know anything of Christ. I used to get invitations, but when I let them know that we didn't worship the same God, that we don't worship the same Christ, and that whatever they think of Christ's death, we don't believe in the same work of Christ, they tend to leave you alone. They're not going to keep inviting you. You'd be raining on their parade. Is this thing done by my Lord the King, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him? Then King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. Now, she doesn't know what he's going to say. We don't know what it is to have a king in this day and age. Most people that have kings is a figurehead king, and he really just goes with the whim of the people. Here we find David, even as Christ's representative, standing instead of God, being that one appointed. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day. God's decree doesn't change. He said, my son, or I've set my king on my holy hill. There's nobody going to undo it. In spite of all this opposition, and that's what we're going to see as we read forward, how God dealt with each one of these rebels. You either bow to King Jesus, as he's revealed in Scripture, or you will be destroyed. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my Lord King David live forever. Isn't that what we say, regardless of the opposition, and let my Lord, King Jesus, live forever? We have no other Savior. We have no other Lord. We have no other to whom we look. We have no other Redeemer. We have no other Justifier before God but this one that God has appointed. And he was in that seat, Solomon, even though it would be many years later, yet through this seat, God would be pleased to bring his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. We're going to stop there, but now you see the rest of the story. That this one, it began with that conception of Solomon, that relationship between David and Bathsheba, but for the purpose that in the end God himself be glorified. I trust that's a blessing. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 145. And we'll be dismissed. 145.
Hail the once despised Jesus, hail the Galilean King, thou didst suffer to release us, thou didst free salvation bring. Hail thou agonizing Savior, bearer of our sin and shame. By thy merits we find favor. Life is given through thy name. Ask, O Lamb, by God appointed. All our sins on thee were laid. By almighty love anointed, thou hast full redemption made. All thy people are forgiven through the virtue of thy blood. Open is the gate of heaven. Peace is made twixt man and God. Jesus, hail, enthroned in glory, there forever to abide. All the heavenly hosts adore thee, seated at the Father's side. Therefore, sinners, thou art pleading, there thou dost our place prepare. Ever for us interceding, till in glory we appear. Worship, honor, power, and blessing, thou art worthy to receive. Loudest praises without ceasing, me it is for us to give. Help ye bright angelic spirits, bring your sweetest, noblest lays. Help to sing our Savior's merits. Help to chant Emmanuel's praise.
All right, we'll have a good evening, and we'll see you again when we're supposed to.